Well, it's great to be with you this morning. I feel a little bit underdressed, if I'm honest. I feel I should have something on my head, definitely. But it's great to be with you and to worship with you today. Let's now turn to God's Word and Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28. The last few verses of Matthew's Gospel. So I don't have a page reference, but I hope you can find that. And let's read then from verse 16 to the end. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I'm with you always, to the very end of the age." Let's just bow our heads in prayer again. Our God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Jesus Christ. And we pray that the Holy Spirit would come now, that he would make these things real to us. And we do pray that we wouldn't be just those who hear your word, but we pray that we'd be those who put into practice, who put into action the things that we learn from it. So be with us now and help us, we pray. Amen. Okay, here are some words from John Piper to begin. This is the beginning of his book on mission, Let the Nations Be Glad. He says, missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exist because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not mission, because God is ultimate, not man. When this age is over and the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. It's a temporary necessity, but worship abides forever. Worship, therefore, is the fuel and goal of mission. It's the goal of mission because in mission we simply aim to bring the nations into the white-hot enjoyment of God's glory. The goal of mission is the gladness of the peoples in the greatness of God. The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the many coastlands be glad. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. But worship is also the fuel of missions. Passion for God in worship precedes the offer of God in preaching. You can't commend what you don't cherish. Missionaries will never call out, "Let the nations be glad," who cannot say from the heart, "I rejoice in the Lord. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High." Mission begins and ends in worship. And perhaps it's that kind of thought that makes verse 17 of Matthew chapter 8, 28 so disturbing in a sense, because we read there, what are we, sort of four verses from the end, when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. It's very disconcerting, isn't it, to read that near the end of this gospel. The disciples went to Galilee, they met with Jesus. They bowed their knees, they fell down, they humbly worshipped Jesus Christ, but others doubted. The same word is applied to Jesus, by Jesus to Peter in Matthew chapter 14 when he's walking on the water. Do you know that story? And Peter had the faith to get out of the boat and to walk on the water towards Jesus. But when he saw the wind, his faith faltered and he began to sink. And we read there that, yeah, he faltered, he kind of hesitated. And others translate this clause in Matthew 28, but some wavered, or but some hesitated. It wasn't that they were complete skeptics like Peter. They did have faith. After all, they'd travelled from Jerusalem to the mountain in Galilee Jesus had told them to go to. But when Jesus appeared and when some immediately bowed down before him, there was clearly a hesitation, a wavering, an uncertainty in the thinking and the behaviour of others. It seems in particular that they wavered about worshipping Jesus. As Jews who rightly understood that the Lord God is one and that he alone is to be worshipped, they hesitated to worship a man, even the risen Jesus. There was some doubt in their mind about whether he should receive the highest honour and the highest praise. And the fact is that the status we perceive somebody has will often have an effect upon our behaviour, the respect we hold them in, the admiration we have for them, the obedience we give them. We probably will give more respect probably to a police superintendent than to a kind of junior constable, or to a consultant more than perhaps a GP, or to a headmaster more than a fresh new teacher. And whether or not we believe in our minds and hearts that Jesus is to be worshipped as God will affect whether we give him our complete or partial devotion. If there are doubts in our mind about whether Jesus really deserves the highest honour, it will affect many, many areas of our lives. It will affect our worship, affect our attendance at church. It will affect how we sing. Were you all singing? Did you all mean what you were singing? I mentioned last night, I love this account. In a sense, there's a letter that we have from just early in the second century. And a Roman kind of governor called Pliny is writing to the Roman Emperor Trajan and telling them what he's discovered about the Christians who he's persecuting. And he says that they get up early before sunrise one day of the week and they sing hymns to one called Christ as to a God. Whether we believe Jesus deserves our worship will affect our obedience. Will we obey what he says when he warns us in the Sermon on the Mount that anger is as dangerous as murder, and that lust as adultery? Will we take notice of what he says and obey his commands? Will we love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us? Will we have a secret prayer life hidden from everybody else that, you know, as Zach said, we're not just putting on a face, we're not just putting on a performance, but actually we have a hidden, secret life with God? Will we just kind of pile up our possessions and earn as much as we can, or will we store up treasures in heaven? The view that we have of Jesus, it will affect whether we obey his commands, and it will affect our evangelism. It will affect our missionary activity. Perhaps we have an opportunity to speak to somebody about Jesus, but we're gripped with fear. We're nervous. And whether we speak will depend in a large measure on whether we're persuaded that he is the person of supreme importance, and the one that we're so glad to know, and the one we want to commend to others. And maybe, I don't know, any of you here, but maybe you're a good student of the Bible, and maybe you've got linguistic gifts. You've got a well-paid job and you've got home comforts, and an opportunity comes to serve the Lord overseas. The view that you have of Jesus is going to determine whether you consider seriously leaving all those home comforts behind and leaving this country and going to serve the Lord elsewhere. And what it seems to me that what we see in the following verses here, and particularly in the next verse, verse 18, is Jesus graciously dispelling the doubts that some of his disciples had, strengthening their faith, correcting their misunderstandings, and giving them a warrant not only to worship him, but to go and make disciples of all nations. So my first point this morning, after that long introduction, a warrant for mission. A warrant for mission, verse 18. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." And I believe that these words will immediately have reminded the disciples of Daniel chapter 7. If you've got a Bible, you can turn to Daniel chapter 7 with me, but otherwise I'm just going to read this to you, but you could look it up later. Daniel had this vision about 530, this kind of prophetic vision about over 500 years before the birth of Christ. And this is what he says: "In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." Daniel speaks of the Son of Man, a real man, a real man. But to this real man, the eternal God, the Ancient of Days as he called, he gives the highest authority, he gives divine glory, he gives total power. In the presence of God, this Son of Man is worshipped by all the nations of the earth. And he has a kingdom that's eternal and indestructible. And so the Lord Jesus raised from the dead, as they could plainly see, he says in effect to these disciples, "Friends, I am that man. God has given to me that authority. That universal worship has been granted to me. You may worship me, and not only so, you're to go and make disciples of all the nations of earth." And it wouldn't have taken long for the disciples to work out why he'd been given this exalted position by God. The Lord Jesus' favourite expression for himself during his earthly ministry was the Son of Man. He says, for example, in Matthew chapter 16, "For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he's done." You can hear the echoes there too of Daniel chapter 7. But Jesus also said, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." He said as well, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and on the third day he'll be raised to life." He said, "The Son of Man has not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." And the New Testament, indeed, many parts of the Old Testament tell us not only that God has given Jesus his exalted position, but why he's been given this position. And we see in the Bible that God has a principle that the one who humbles himself is exalted. The one, if you like, who goes last is put first by God. The one who descends is raised up. We read this in Paul's letter to the Philippians chapter 2. "Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped," something I think you could say to be exploited, to be used to his own advantage, "but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus," listen, "every knee should bow." Every knee. In heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It's because Jesus was willing in his love and obedience to descend to the lowest possible condition, that he's been lifted up to the highest place by God. He was God, the Son of God. He was in a more exalted position than any of us can imagine. And yet he became a man, a real man, a poor man, a malign man, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, a crucified man. He came down and down and down. He descended to the cross, and on the cross into hell itself, to darkness and abandonment. In humility, in love for us, in order to atone for our sins, to redeem us from death and hell, from that God-forsaken place, to save us. And that's why he deserves the most exalted place. We read in the second psalm, speaking of the day of resurrection and exaltation. You are my son. Today I've become your father. It's a declaration. Ask of me, and I'll make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. Or we read in the prophet Isaiah chapter 49 of the servant of the Lord. It's too small a thing for you to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Jacob, the Jews, the Israelis, and bring back those of Israel I've kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. So with these words in verse 18, Jesus reminds these wavering disciples that he is the Son of Man, whom God has decreed should rightfully receive their loving worship, their complete obedience, and their missionary energies. And I hope our conviction is this morning not merely that Jesus has been given all the authority and glory and power, but that he deserves all the authority and glory and power. And that's our warrant for worship and for obedience and for missionary service. Oswald Chambers wrote a famous devotional book. It was entitled My Utmost for His Highest. My Utmost for His Highest. And Jesus' words are then as well a real spur and encouragement to missionary service, since we're convinced not only that he's been given the right to the worship of the nations, but that he shall have the worship of the nations. We can have real optimism and expectancy. And, well, I feel like in one sense I hardly need to say that this morning, with so many nations from the world gathered here, this little church, worshipping Jesus Christ. But what Jesus said has been a great encouragement to those engaged in evangelism and missionary service. It was lovely to speak to an Indian Christian last night. Was it Matthew? And you may know that William Carey is considered the kind of founder of the modern missionary movement, a Christian who went from Northamptonshire to preach the gospel in India. And this is what he said: when I left England, my hope of India's conversion was very strong, but amongst so many obstacles, it would die unless upheld by God. Well, I have God, and his word is true. Though the superstitions of the heathen were 1,000 times stronger than they are, and the example of the Europeans 1,000 times worse, though I were deserted by all and persecuted by all, yet my faith, fixed on that sure word, would rise above all obstructions and overcome every trial. God's cause will triumph. I will not abandon, he said, the mission for all the fellowships and finest spheres in England. The work to which God has set his hands will infallibly prosper. Christ has begun to besiege this ancient and strong fortress, and will assuredly carry it. He said again, we only want men and money to fill this country with the knowledge of Christ. We're neither working at uncertainty nor afraid of the result. He must reign till Satan has not an inch of territory. Jesus shall reign where'er the Son does his successive journeys run, his kingdom stretch from shore to shore, till moons shall wax and wane no more. So the Lord Jesus here, verse 18, gives us a warrant for mission. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And the great commission that follows irresistibly flows from that fountain. Secondly, we have a blueprint for mission here. Verse 19 then. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And there's so much could be said. I'll just make a few points. Jesus tells us to go out. You know, people talk about different kinds of evangelism you can have. Come and see evangelism, you know, you invite people to meetings and so on. And go and tell kinds of evangelism. And most of the New Testament kind of evangelism and go and tell. We're to go out and to leave our comfort zones and proclaim the message about Jesus Christ. We're to act energetically and purposefully. This whole sentence breathes activity. Go, make, baptize, teach. Nothing will be achieved without action. I made it my kind of aim this year to not to read new books, but to read some great old books that I've read before. And so one on my list is by Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist minister of the 19th century. In an all-round ministry is the name of the book. Now, I haven't reread it yet, but I can remember a couple of things he says from the first time I read it. I remember he uses an illustration. He was convalescing. He was suffered very poor health. He was convalescing in the south of France, and he was looking out of his window. It was on the continent somewhere, anyway. He was looking out of his window, and there was a fountain outside. And he was, you know, watching the people, and people come and have a drink at the fountain. And he watched one man come with a bucket, fill up his bucket, take it away again. And then he came back again, filled up his bucket from the fountain, took it away again. And he saw this man come back and again and again and again to the fountain. And he realized this man was selling water. Do you know that? He was selling water. And Spurgeon says, if you want to be giving out, if you want to be proclaiming the gospel, you want to be evangelizing, you yourselves, you've got to be going often to the fountain and drinking of Jesus Christ often. That's the point he makes. I can remember that. The other thing I can remember is that he just says to the ministers he's speaking, training ministers, he says to them, brothers, do something, do something, do something, whatever else, do something. And there's to be action, there's to be activity. We support, or we take an interest in a missionary work in the Philippines. It's wonderful progress in the work. There's a church, there's an association of churches, there's a seminary, there's a conference every year, there's, you know, work with the poor, you know, with children, street children, people living on the streets. It's wonderful work. And some time ago, one of our church members went out to help for 6 months. He came back, he said, they work so hard, they work so hard. There has to be this kind of energy and effort. The verb with the strongest force here in the original is the word make. Jesus says, therefore going, make disciples. We're not to be mere activists. We're to act purposefully. And I think it's vital that we keep that in mind. You know, churches have programs, and that's good. And we've got youth work, and we've got, you know, a luncheon club for older people. and, you know, maybe you've got a toddler group and something like that. But what we're not just running the youth clubs to keep the kids off the street, or the old people, the thing for the old people to give them a nutritious meal every month, or just a creche for tired mums. We're seeking to make disciples for Jesus Christ. And Jesus tells here we're to make disciples not just to obtain decisions. To make disciples, not just seek to obtain nominal converts. What good is it if you've got a large church, if the people who profess to be Christians are worldly, prayerless, biblically illiterate, casual in their commitment, vegetating on the soaps, greedy for wealth, slagging each other off, suing one another, sleeping with their girlfriends, divorcing one another, getting drunk? Jesus says you're to make disciples. Of all nations. And a disciple is a learner and a follower of Jesus Christ. You know, Mary, the sister of Martha, my brother pointed this out to me once. He said every time we see Mary in the New Testament, she's at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listening, pleading, remonstrating, washing his feet. We want people like that, people devoted to Jesus Christ. And Jesus tells us then to evangelize the whole world. It's international, isn't it? Gentiles as well as Jews. To reach all peoples. And, you know, thank God Britain is one of the nations that Jesus envisaged in this verse, and the gospel has come to Britain. Thank God. And, you know, Britain needs evangelizing. Britain's increasingly a pagan nation. And of course, as you know, there are people, in Britain and people in London, you know, particularly from all over the world. And we have, you know, wonderful opportunities to share the gospel sometimes with, you know, there are people in Chesham that I can speak to about Jesus Christ, and if I was to do that in their own country, I would be probably shot. Got a tremendous opportunity. But we're also concerned for the work of overseas mission. Great to hear, you know, Zach speaking about Addis Ababa, and what was it, Jordan, and Outer Mongolia, was it? And we're to have that interest in the gospel, reaching out to the whole world. We've got to have a vision that looks beyond the UK itself. You know, when I became a Christian, I was pig and ignorant about geography. I learned nothing at school about the world. I had no idea where different countries were. I hardly knew where the continents were. And since I've been a Christian and been in evangelical churches, I've been educated by missionaries. And given an interest in God's work in the world. And maybe, you know, well, I hope you share something of that desire. You know, William Carey, before he went as a missionary, he worked as a school teacher. And he was probably the best educated man in the world about the world, you know, certainly in the UK at that time. And it said as he taught the children, the tears, as the peoples of the world, the tears would roll down his face. Such compassion for the people of the world. It's great. It's on God's heart. I love the story of a man called Peter Cameron Scott. Some of you from Africa, you may have heard of the Africa Inland Mission. He founded the Africa Inland Mission. But it was a kind of rough road for him. He went to, he was born in 1867, went to Africa, contracted malaria, had to come home. He's very, very, very unwell. And he was encouraged, though. His brother John said he'd come out with him to Africa. And John, they went out together again to Africa to preach the gospel. John was killed by fever. and Peter buried his brother alone in Africa. And then he was seriously unwell again. He had to return to the UK. And, you know, he wanted to make the gospel known, but he was broken, he was depressed, he was grief-stricken. He found himself one day in Westminster Abbey. And he found in Westminster Abbey David Livingstone's tomb. It's still there today. And he knelt to pray. And he read the text on the tomb. John 10 verse 16. Other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. And in the strength of that promise, he went back to give his efforts again to the work of to the work of the gospel in Africa, and to found the Africa Inland Mission. Jesus tells us here to baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. There's to be no secret disciples. No secret disciples. But they're to be baptized into the name of the triune God. One name, three distinct persons. The name singular of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. But that means much more than pronouncing a formula at a baptism. It means being immersed into the life of God. To know the reality of the triune God in your life and experience. To know the Father is your Heavenly Father, and the Son as your Saviour and your Elder Brother, and the Holy Spirit as your Helper. And Jesus tells us then, doesn't he, to teach people total obedience, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. All those teachings in the Sermon on the Mount that we mentioned earlier on, so countercultural, so different. So that Christians, they can seem odd, quite honestly. Jesus says, they're to obey everything. You're to teach them to obey everything I've commanded you. And Paul, the greatest missionary who ever lived and who championed the gospel of grace through faith, we find in his writings again and again that holiness and good works are never far away from grace and faith. There's a little phrase, you'll find it almost at the beginning of his letter to Romans, Romans chapter 1 verse 5, and you find it then again right at the end, Romans 16 verse 26, talks about the obedience of faith, the obedience, or the obedience that flows, that comes from faith. Writes in Ephesians, for it's by grace you've been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So we've got this blueprint for mission. We're to teach people to obey everything that Jesus commanded. And thirdly, then we have an encouragement for mission in this last verse, the last verse of the gospel. We can be encouraged, can't we, by the speed with which the gospel spread. When we think about it, you know, AD 25, nobody had heard of Jesus of Nazareth. By AD 50, we know there was tumult in Rome because of him. And by AD 65, the Roman emperors were persecuting Christians, and they did so for, another 300 years, basically. Today we see how the gospel, as we've said, is spread over, you know, all the countries of the world. It's wonderful to see. But you know, we can, can't we? We can definitely become very discouraged sometimes. Evangelism's hard, and there are disappointments, and it's lonely sometimes. And Jesus gives this great encouragement at the end. And surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age. It's It's emphatic in the Greek. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. And the one, we said this last night, the one who we're told in Matthew 1 verse 23 is Emmanuel, God with us. At the end, he promises he's going to be with us wherever we are, you know, however long we live, whatever our situation is going to be, ours forever and ever. He is God with us. Always. The word all occurs four times in these verses in the original. All authority, all nations, all things. Teach them to obey all things. And all the days Jesus promises be with us today, tomorrow, next year, in Feltham, Saudi Arabia, wherever you are. In dark days, those days of persecution, wars, famines, imprisonments, and surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age. There's no account of the ascension in Matthew, because I think Matthew wants us to understand that although physically absent, Jesus is spiritually present always. I think it would be wrong to limit this promise by Jesus absolutely to evangelism and mission. We read in the Old Testament, the Lord himself, Deuteronomy 31 verse 8, the Lord himself goes before you and will be with you. He'll never leave you nor forsake you. Do not be afraid, do not be discouraged. That's quoted in Hebrews 13 verse 5. I remember when I became a Christian, somebody gave me a sheet of sort of Bible verses to learn, and I kind of cut them out and I stuck them on my wall, and that was the first or the second that I learned, Hebrews 13 verse 5. But God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. And how faithful God's been to that promise, as I'm sure many of us can testify in Jesus. But I think there's some connection with evangelism and mission and discipling. It does seem to me, as I read the stories of the lives of Christians, that those who've risked most, who've ventured most, have known the most of Christ. Paul writes, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We're hard-pressed on every side but not crushed, perplexed but not in despair, persecuted but not abandoned, struck down but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. I do think that those who've given themselves sacrificially to the work of evangelism and mission out of love for Jesus have known a special sense of his presence. This last verse, you know, it's David Livingstone's text. It was his verse. He said it was the word of a gentleman of the most strict and sacred honour. It said it had risked everything on the promise of Jesus Christ here and had never failed him. Remember over a decade ago now, listening to an elderly man who'd gone as a missionary from Chesham to China in the 1930s. And he'd go on to work in a kind of rural area in a sort of small town or village, and I think the church had a kind of compound there. And he was there then when the Japanese invaded China, whatever, when was that? 37, 38, I can't remember. He was there all on his own and said about just, you know, he was a young man, how he just wished somebody else was with him. You know, remember him talking about the Chinese wore cloth, The Chinese wore cloth shoes. The Japanese wore leather, kind of leather shoes. The Chinese army withdrew from their area, so you know nobody was there because they knew the Japanese were coming. They just retreated, just left them. And they could hear the Japanese army marching towards them. And the people in the village, they kind of took refuge in the church compound. And then the army, the Japanese, arrived. Very, very, very frightening. And a Japanese soldier was there with his rifle. And he was gesticulated and made it clear he wanted them to let them into the compound, him into the compound. What could they do? Open the compound, they let him in. He went with them inside. Made it clear to them. He wanted a Bible. They found him a Bible. He opened the Bible and pointed our missionary to Acts 18 verses 9 and 10, where the Lord speaks to a frightened Paul in a vision. Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city. If you knew how many Christians there were in Japan, let alone in the army, you'd know how remarkable that providence was. Have you ever been with somebody when they're dying? You kind of listen very carefully to what they say, don't you? Or somebody perhaps you're parting from, and you know you may never see them again. You listen to what they say. And here we are then, the last words that we have of Jesus Christ in the Gospel of Matthew. Let's listen to them carefully. Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." Let's pray. Jesus, we praise you. Thank you again for all that you've done for us. We cannot begin to take in what it meant for you, the Son of God, the one who enjoyed bliss, to come into this world, to become a man, to suffer temptation and shame and pain and death and desolation, and that we might be pardoned and that we might enjoy eternal life. But we thank you so much. We thank you so much. And we pray that you might have the highest honour in our lives. We pray that it might be a delight for us to worship you together on our own. May we be often lost in wonder and love and praise. And Lord Jesus, we pray that you will help us then to obey everything you've commanded. And we pray that you'll help us to take the gospel to those around us and to the nations of the world. Our Lord, help us, Lord, to go resting on your promises and to know that you'll never fail us. Amen.
Amen.
We're going to sing to close. What have we got? Jesus, the name high over all in hell or earth or sky, angels and men before it fall, and devils fear and fly.